service, but we want to do so with all of our lives and all that we are. As my kids sing and as they tell me regularly, we need to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and all our strength. And Lord, we are so grateful that you have given us the ability to have music and to enjoy a life and to enjoy the many blessings and wonders that you provide. And Lord, I pray that we would do so not out of hearts that are eager to get the satisfaction and glory only for ourselves, but that we would constantly be looking to reflect your glory to others and give you all the praise. Lord, I pray now as we have a chance to look into your word that you would use this time of study to enrich in our times this week that we get to spend in prayer and reading and even going to work, that this would have a profound impact on Monday morning. We pray that you would now bless this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's open up God's word. We're going to look at Hebrews chapter 2 together. We're in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 18. So we continue our sola series. Sola is just the Latin word for alone, and it's highlighting and celebrating the 500th year anniversary of the Protestant Reformation that we celebrate in the year 2017. And so we are focusing on the sola of Christ alone, solus Christos, and we're going to look at God made flesh. Let's read Hebrews 2, 5 through 18, which we're going to be kind of parking in this morning. God's word says, "Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, God, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation, Jesus Christ, perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise.' And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who, through the fear of death, were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." You may be seated. Well, in looking back at our theme of history, it's important to note that Johann von Staupitz, another wonderful German name, 23 years older than Martin Luther, was in actuality, many respects, the man responsible for jump-starting the Reformation, at least as far as Luther is concerned. You see, when Martin Luther joined the Augustinian order of monks, Staupitz became his confessor, the man that Martin Luther confessed his sins to, and took Martin Luther under his wing. He helped the young Luther wrestle through what it meant to aim for God's perfect standard of perfection and yet still habitually struggle with sin. Luther would spend hours in the confessing booth, confessing every fleeting thought, every sin of commission, things that he had done, and even sins of omission, things that he ought to have done, including what he ought to have been doing while he was confessing. It was kind of comical back at it. And at one point, Staupitz became exasperated with Luther. And he says, I quote, "God is not angry with you. You are angry with God. Do you not know that God commands you to hope?" Well, Luther still wrestled through with the perfections of God, becoming absolutely, singularly focused with the picture of Jesus Christ as the avenger, We're about to read that picture of Jesus Christ as the Avenger in Revelation 19. It's Jesus with a sword coming out of his mouth, shining bright so much that the effulgent glory could never be held by anybody in the flesh. In other words, scary. That's what Luther thought of Jesus. And he was never once consoled with the thought of Jesus Christ, the Redeemer. Now, Staupitz understood the transforming power of the study of God's Word because it had it on its own life. Staupitz, you see, was the chair of the Bible at the University of Wittenberg. Believing he needed to step into administration, his role as professor came to an end around the year 1512, and Staupitz handpicked Martin Luther to replace him as the professor of the Scriptures. That set Luther on the trajectory, not simply to discover the Bible and know and learn about the Bible, but to teach the Word of God and implement it into his own life. You see, up to that point, Martin Luther hadn't really done that, even as a monk. So blinded was medieval Catholicism that monks did not run to study the Scriptures for themselves, for the Bible simply was not the staple of theological education. And so, thinks Staupitz, Martin Luther in 1512 went to work on daily studying and teaching the Word of God. And as he did, he became enamored with not just Christ the Avenger, but Christ the Redeemer. Shortly after posting his 95 thesis in the year 1518, Martin Luther writes to Staupitz an account of radical changes in his own thinking. He writes, "I teach people should put their trust in nothing but Jesus Christ alone, not in their prayers, not in their merits, not in their own good works." You see, the Christ of wrath, the Christ of cosmic justice and medieval Catholic theology had finally been tempered with the Christ of the Bible, the Christ who is Redeemer, Savior, the Lamb of God. I want you to turn to John chapter 3. You're going to look at a verse that you know well, where Jesus himself helps us see that his work in the incarnation was not simply or primarily one of condemnation, but was a work of redemption, of grace, and of hope, as Staupitz has encouraged Luther to think about. So you're in John 3. Go to verse 16. And I want you to look at the next verse as well, John 3, 16 and 17. He says, "For God so loved the world," this is Jesus speaking as best we can know, "for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." See, that was radical for Luther to understand. That Jesus didn't come into the world to just simply condemn the world. That's part of what he will do in the future. But he came into the world to save sinners so that they could know that they were saved. And in many respects, the Catholic Church had a spot-on description of the deity and humanity of Jesus Christ, how the two of them worked together, how Jesus was fully God and fully man. The ancient creeds and confessions of the early church were still held to back in Luther's time and are still held to today by the Catholic Church. And they are superb in defining who Jesus is. But the reason Christ took on flesh and his ongoing role in the Christian life gradually got diminished in the history of the church. So much so that as Luther the monk was struggling in relating to God, he couldn't wrap his head around the thought of the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. He couldn't understand how important it was that God took on flesh and how that would radically change his life, as it does every Christian. After he discovered Christ, no longer would he go to his 21 selected saints and Mary to help as mediators. And that's what Luther did as a monk. He selected 21 different saints out of many, many more to be his patron saints. And in these 21 saints, he would choose three a day, and he would pray to these saints. He would pray to Mary, asking them to help make him right with God. No longer would he need to constantly work towards perfection in order to be right with God. Luther finally understood that Christ alone was sufficient for salvation. For Luther and the other reformers, as they recovered the biblical teaching of the gospel message, there's a real sense in which they uncovered the one and only sufficient Savior and rediscovered the implications of God in the flesh. They rediscovered the implications of the incarnation. And perhaps no other book in the New Testament captures the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ better than the letter to the Hebrews. You should turn back to Hebrews with me. And before we look at chapter 2, I want you to look at Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. This is really the thesis or the purpose statement of the entire book of Hebrews in these first couple of verses. Jesus, being God, is far superior in his person. He's far superior in his work. And therefore, he alone is to be worshipped and relied upon for salvation. Look how our author starts this epistle. Hebrews chapter 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Speaking of that Son, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. As theologians have pointed out, Jesus is prophet. He speaks very clearly and actually revealing God in the flesh. He is king. He is the perfect king, the heir of all things. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. And he is priest, having made purification for sins. See, Jesus, God the Son, is the focal point of God's plan of redemption. It's why we call ourselves Christians, meaning little Christs. God's history and every true prophet leads us ultimately to the person and work of Christ. And so John Calvin, another reformer, says, all the blessings of God flow to us through Christ. It isn't from Christ to Mary, to the Peter, to the saints, to the Pope, to the priests, and through the sacraments that God's blessings or grace flow. And that's what the Catholic Church had taught and still teaches. It's clear and direct line. No, God's grace flows from Christ to us. You see the difference? That's why Luther was so confused. He was going everywhere to try and find God's grace, to try and find hope, but Christ, but the only place he could find hope. And as the writer of Hebrews helps us understand, if God the Son were different in any way, any less human, any less divine, if he didn't come to this earth to live, die, and rise again, then we would still be lost in our own sin. We would still be slaves of death. So God humbled himself. He took on flesh to fulfill God's perfect plan of redemption, to create the great family of God that transcends generations, nations, languages, even cultures. He took on flesh so that the full array of God's attributes, his wrath and his grace, his justice and his love, might be sovereignly played out in his grand story of redemption. And just as Martin Luther rediscovered the centrality of solus Christus, or Christ alone, that God made flesh alone gives us hope, so too must we today come to love, live for, and cling to the person of Jesus Christ alone for salvation. So as we look at Hebrews chapter 2, you can go ahead and turn back there. We're going to see four reasons God took on flesh for his family. Four reasons God took on flesh for his family. You might say four reasons Christ alone gives us hope and security in spite of our failures. Well, the first reason is to fulfill God's regal role for humanity. See that in verses 5 through 9. To fulfill God's regal role for humanity. Look at verse 5 with me. He says, now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. He's making a reference back to chapter 1 when he mentions and teaches very clearly that angels were created not to rule, but angels were created to serve. Mankind, on the other hand, well, mankind was created to rule God's creation from the very beginning. And that was the command that God gave Adam and Eve in the garden. Subdue the earth, fill it, and rule over it. And that's why we as Christians believe that that is our God-ordained right to rule over this creation. Not work with creation. And then he says in verse 6, it has been testified somewhere. And when he begins that verse by saying something like that, you might ask, well, did he forget where he's quoting this from? He said it's testified somewhere. Why doesn't he say it's quoted from Psalm 8? Well, it's highly unlikely that he had no clue where he was getting this verse from and where he's quoting this from. In fact, when you look at Greek orations and how Greek was put together, this is a very common way just to introduce a quote. He's like saying, and I quote. And here's his quote, verse 6. What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? We're not talking of Jesus yet when we talk of the son of man. The psalmist is simply pointing out the frailty of mankind, which is amazing given the fact that we've been given the responsibility to rule and reign over creation. And the original context of Psalm 8 helps us understand here. David, previous to this quote, is looking at the grandeur of creation. He's a shepherd looking up at the stars and the cosmos above him. He's seen the power of lightning and a storm. And he sees the sheep around him. And he says, how majestic are you, O God? I'm but a speck before you. What is man that you are mindful of him? Why do you care about me when you are so massive and so powerful? Well, Martin Luther, the monk, was struck at this point with God in a very similar manner. He totally understood the greatness of God, and he clearly understood his weakness and sin before such an awesome God. And in fact, the whole scenario that led to Martin Luther not becoming a lawyer, but becoming a monk and just radically changing the world as we know it, essentially, was a violent lightning storm. See, Martin Luther was on his way back home from an appointment, and he's running through a storm without any cover whatsoever. The young law school student feared that he would be struck by the lightning that was crashing all around him. And when a particularly loud bolt of lightning hit close to him, he did what the good Catholics do. He cried out to a saint, specifically to Saint Anne. Anne, Saint Anne, if you will spare me, I'll become a monk, he says. Now, he cried out to Saint Anne because Saint Anne was known to be the mother of Jesus, of Mary, I'm sorry. And she was the one who had control over storms, apparently, and also was having control over minors, was a patron saint of minors, and Martin Luther was a son of a minor. So he knew about Saint Anne, and he cried out to her. And 2 weeks later, Martin Luther joins a monastery, drops his law school degree. And the next 10 years, his prayer basically echoes what our psalmist says in verse 6. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? He didn't get it. He understood God as an omnipotent creator, but not much else. If he would have read the next verses, no doubt he would have remained perplexed. Look at verses 7 and 8. It says, you made him for a little while lower than the angels, speaking of mankind. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. David knew what we already had read in verse 5, namely that angels are perpetually servants, whereas men are to be rulers. And he's still not talking about Jesus here. And what David says in Psalm 8 is basically, mankind will rule, and he will be crowned with glory and honor. And yet that is not happening now. Why, God, are you mindful of man? Why do you have such a high view and a high place for man? Well, the writer of Hebrews continues to explain. Look at verse 8. He says, now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Well, I think that's pretty clear, isn't it? Our future reign will be total, exhausted, complete, but that reign is yet to happen. Sure, we have governments that rule and authorities that have the ability to have some sort of set laws and rule the worlds and the nation. We can do our best to even take care of the planet and of animals and one another, but it doesn't take a rocket scientist to tell us The simple truth that we aren't perfect in taking care of everything around us. And yet, what does it say? Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. But at present time, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Now, as I was reading, I was tempted to think of the switch to Jesus taking place right here. But that doesn't really work when you look at Psalm 8, and it's really still talking about mankind. He says, and putting everything in subjection to mankind, he left nothing outside of mankind's control. That's what our future is going to be. And at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to mankind. That's what he's saying. So in Psalm 8, we have a prophecy that one day men made in the very image of God will finally fulfill their role as kingly stewards. The whole race, everyone is a prince. Everyone's a princess over God's creation. Now, in order for that to happen, something has got to change, right? Because the world in which we live isn't exactly a beautiful, nice world where everyone is just lovey and hunky-dory. And so enter the God-man, Jesus Christ, verse 9. But we see him, now making the transition to Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. The incarnation of Christ then is our answer. God the Son became man. He took on flesh, became the better Adam, as Romans chapter 5 says, the perfect Adam. He lived the perfect life that Adam couldn't and didn't live, so that he might be able to represent the human race and experience humiliation. Not just the humiliation of God becoming flesh, but the humiliation of suffering death on the cross. See, it was that all-sufficient cross work of Jesus Christ, that last Adam, that final sacrifice for sins, that will finally open up God's perfect future for us. Only if our sins can be forgiven and can we be made new will we be able to perfectly reign over God's creation. That's because sin is the problem with our current attempts at ruling this great earth. In spite of all the doomsday theorists out there who said back in the 70s that the world was coming to a terrible end because of overpopulation, we would never ever be able to feed all of the people that are going to come into this earth, and a couple billion more people, and we realize now that all those doomsday theorists were wrong. And with the advancements of farming, there's absolutely no reason anyone in the world should ever go hungry. There's enough food to feed everyone and have left over. So why then is there still famine in this earth? Well, essentially, famine today is all political. It's all a result of pride. It's all a result of shameful mismanagement. Famine, then, is what? It's a sin problem. Not just a result of creation not being fruitful. But sin doesn't simply affect the rich and the powerful, those who have control over nations and food supplies and all that. See, every man, every one of us, has a sin problem. And from Genesis 3 onward, mankind's dominion over the earth has been stunted. It's been difficult. And every one of us is marked with the nasty inevitability of death. And so if we are to have any hope, we must be reconciled to God. We must be made right with our Creator and forgiven of our sins. And if there's one thing that's clear in the Old Testament, is that forgiveness comes through the shedding of blood, right? In the Old Testament, the sacrifices, the lambs, the goats, the bulls, never stopped. Every month, every year, the sacrifices had to continue again and again. Why? Because sin continued again and again, and those sacrifices didn't lastingly, forever cleanse from sin. And so if there was ever hope of any lasting eternal forgiveness, there had to be a better sacrifice. That, of course, is why Jesus came to die. He came physically in the flesh, fully God and fully man. And just as men die in the flesh of sin, so too must the living blood of the Redeemer be shed in our place for our sins. That's how much God loved us. He killed his son so that we might be restored to him and given earth as an inheritance. He tasted death and physically rose again. And he is crowned with honor and glory at the right hand of the Father. Luther and the Catholic Church had missed this very point. 500 years ago, very few saw that salvation and our future hope was based on the finished work of Christ alone. That's why Luther agonized over whether he was good enough, whether he had gone to the right priest, whether he had selected the correct saints, the correct number of saints to pray to, because he thought that's how he got God's grace. And it wasn't until the sufficiency of Christ's person and the sufficiency of Christ's work were rediscovered and rightly placed as central to the gospel message that Luther finally found hope. See, Jesus took on flesh to fulfill God's regal role for humanity. But salvation isn't about our future role as vice regents alone. We'll also see a second reason came, and that's to form God's eternal family. Set that in verses 10 through 13. Now, adoption is an ancient and wonderful picture of an unwanted, unprivileged child given a position of honor in a family not his own. And as you know, orphans don't exactly have a high place in society. And even within the orphanage, there is a hierarchy, right? When you're an infant or a young child, you're much more likely to be adopted. But that 12 to 13-year-old, if you're not adopted by that point, well, chances are you're going to remain in the system the rest of your life until you turn 18. Never being adopted. Why? Why does that happen? Well, frankly, because there's a lot of baggage when you grow up in the system. And people don't want children with baggage, as sad as that is. But here's the amazing thing. We are those young teens with all sorts of baggage. And what does God do to us? He adopts us into his family. The unwanted ones, the scum of the earth, the people who are not privileged in our upbringing. We are those who are sinners at heart. And yet God sees his love for us as so overpowering that he wants to adopt us into his family. Well, that's the main point of these verses in verses 10 through 13. God adopts us into his family. Let's start by looking at verse 10. He says, "For it was fitting that he, God, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory," that we are those sons, those now adopted family, "should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." Now, you need to ask yourself a question as you kind of think through this rather long and complex sentence here. In what way was it fitting for God to adopt us through the cross of Jesus Christ? How is it fitting that he saw the suffering of Jesus as necessary? Well, I think you can answer it in a couple of ways. But first, it's fitting because it perfectly accounts for all of God's attributes. You see, God is a holy God. And as Martin Luther was so troubled about, he saw God as a wrathful God, a God of vengeance, a God who must punish sin. And every punishment of every sin must be punished. And so, therefore, you've got a problem. Every single one of us has a problem when we face a God like that. Yet at the same time, God is not only a just and wrathful God, but he is a loving and gracious God. And so because of his love for humanity, he desires to forgive humanity by providing Christ, the true righteous standard, the one who is then able to take our sins on his own body, killing him instead of us. See, it's fitting, right? It satisfies his wrath and his love. He saves us and yet still punishes sin. You can also say it's fitting because it implies that there's no other way that this could happen. And so he says, he, God, should make the founder of our salvation perfect through suffering. Now, Christ did not need to be any more perfect, right? So what does it mean that he says he made him perfect? Why say that? Does it imply that Jesus was somehow sinful at some point in his life? Well, I think not. I think you can understand perfect as simply meaning completed. He filled his plan. And what plan was that? Verse 11. For he who sanctifies, that's Jesus, is the one who sanctifies us. He makes us holy. And those who are sanctified, that's all of us who are made righteous in God's eyes through Christ. Jesus, humanity, all have one source. That's his plan. God fulfilled his plan for God the Son to take on flesh and blood, to live and experience a full life, to know pain, suffering, temptations, trials, and yet never failing. Jesus was perfect in his humanity, and so he became the only one who could bring us to God, the only one who could restore our broken image bearers into becoming kings and queens over his entire creation, the only one who could bring us into God's eternal family. You guys know the hymn, Jesus, What a Friend of Sinners. It captures this thought very well. The second verse says, Jesus, what a strength and weakness. Let me hide myself in him. Tempted, tried, and sometimes failing, he, my strength, my victory wins. But he does so much more than win our battle with sin, because Jesus took on flesh. That's why, according to the end of verse 7, he is not ashamed to call us brothers. See what he emphasizes here? We are fellow heirs with Christ. We've been adopted into God's family. All because God gave us a fitting Savior. One that we can and should constantly run to in our moments of weakness and in our moments of joy. Look, I hope your prayer lives are enriched even now as you consider your adoption into God's family. Think about what that means. We couldn't have had any of this if God did not see fit to take on flesh, to come down and die in our place, to bear God's wrath for our sins and rise from the dead with the same glorified body that he promised we're going to have. It's only because of the perfect God-man, Jesus Christ, that we're also freed from slavery. It's a third reason. He came to deliver God's family from slavery. Look at verses 14 and 15. He says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Now I want you to think about this. How do we deal with the fear of death today? As a culture, as humans, what do we deal with it? I think we've been rather successful about pushing death completely out of the public eye, haven't we? Well, where did cemeteries back in the day used to be located? Right next to the church, the one place you would go every single week. Why? Because they were morbid and loved to look at that? No, because they were reminded about death again and again. Now they're far off the beaten path, have their own little garden set up. The older generation used to live and die at home. And now rarely does grandma or great-grandma finish out their days living in the home. Another way we try and deal with death in our society is we try and cheat death. There was an article that came out in Newsweek magazine called, and entitled was, Silicon Valley Trying to Make Humans Immortal and Finding Some Success. Interesting. The article chronicles major investments from some of the top names in Silicon Valley in pursuit of immortality, including someone would regrow certain body parts or organs with the latest research so that they could get them implanted and have a new, younger liver or whatever it is that they're regrowing. They also had age-reversing procedures like having a monthly or bimonthly blood transfusion from the blood of a 20-year-old. Apparently that might help them. Also, a Russian billionaire started an organization with a modest goal for humans to be immortal by the year 2045. And why do they do that? Why does this happen? Because they are slaves, and we are slaves in our flesh to the fear of death. They recognize the brevity of life, and they run headlong towards their God-given desire to live forever. They just do it in all the wrong ways. They're looking under all the wrong rocks. And even atheists who embrace death do so only if they are in control. That's the whole idea behind euthanasia. I want to be in control of when I die. Dying on my terms is the final act of self-expression. Why? Because there is slavery too, and an intense fear of dying. To be human is to think about and to fear death. It's the one certainty in life, right? You're born, well, what do we know about every child that's born? Well, they're going to die. And that unites every prince and every pauper. But for Christians, what does it say in 1 Corinthians 15? Death has lost its sting. And how in the world can that be? Look at verse 14. Verse 14 here. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, Jesus, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. That is the devil. That almost sounds like an oxymoron, that through death he would destroy death. And death never signaled the victory for anyone else before, right? Death has always signaled what? Defeat. Death has always signaled defeat. You see, because Jesus, who is perfect, the perfect God-man, and he does exactly what he does, death then becomes the conquering of death. Why? How? See, at Calvary, Christ took all of our punishment, every single sin that we've ever committed, and every single sin that the world has committed, and God placed every ounce of his wrath onto Jesus on the cross in his body. And he took it upon himself and gives us his righteousness, his perfections, and therefore declaring us to be holy or to be righteous. Another way to say that is that's double imputation. Yet two things that are going on that are being given. One, our sins are given to Christ. Two, his righteousness is given to us. That's the crux of the gospel. You've got to understand that. Otherwise, you don't understand how you can be saved, and you are lost like many are. That's what Christ did to deliver us from slavery and the fear of death. So yes, Christ's death has defeated death. I want you to turn to Revelation, a couple books to the right, last book of the Bible. Revelation chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. John here is going to see the glorified Christ in all of his splendor and all of his majesty, with a golden sash around his chest and the hairs of his head like white wool and eyes like a flaming fire. It's just incredible splendor in the language that you see here. And look at his response in Revelation 1:17, and then Jesus' words. John says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades.'" He says, "I have conquered death." Christ alone delivers us from the fear of death. He can say, in spite of his splendor and majesty, "Fear not, here I am." Fear not Satan, fear not death, fear not sin, fear not God, because I have covered you with my blood. Without Christ, we are natural-born, lifelong slaves to death. And with Christ, we are free to live, to worship, and hope in a sure and certain future, which comes with being children of God. Well, the step before excommunication for Luther, Martin Luther, was an official ban on teaching and administering the sacraments, and most importantly, preaching in his parish church. About a year after Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the doors in Wittenberg, The Catholic Church put a ban on Luther, saying he couldn't talk anymore about his newfangled theology. But with the support of the local prince and others around him, Luther continued his normal routine as a professor and a pastor, but not without some fear and trepidation. See, Luther clearly understood where this ban was heading. And given that scriptures forced him to make incendiary comments against the Pope and the false gospel of the Catholic Church, and you say forced him, well, as he studied the scriptures, he had no choice but to teach the scriptures. And in so doing, he naturally contradicted what the Catholic Church taught and teaches. Luther knew then that excommunication was coming. And yet Luther feared the prospect because he would officially be declared by the only church. Remember, there's not a time when there are different churches on different street corners. There's one church in all of the land that he's aware of. And he would be declared by that one church to be headed to hell, deemed a heretic. His livelihood gone as a pastor or monk and a professor. But more importantly, there'd be no church for him to worship God in. And a precarious, at best, standing with God, given that the church, the one church, condemned him. And yet the fear of man began to melt away as Luther understood the love of Christ in a deeper and deeper way. And in working through the threat of excommunication, he writes this: "The ban does not commit a man to the devil unless he is already consigned." In other words, unless he is already a sinner and hasn't repented. "Only God can serve spiritual communion. No creature can separate us from the love of Christ. We need not fear to die in a state of excommunication." See, Luther was finally beginning to understand the power of Christ alone, not simply to save, but to gain victory over the most acute fears that we have in this life, to deliver us from slavery. See, Christ was made like us, taking on flesh, tempted, tried, and never failing. The intensity of his trials exceeds anything that we can come close to imagining. Yet, Martin Luther quickly realized that the Catholic Church in his day, continuing on to today, was and is enamored with finding sympathetic mediators or go-betweens everywhere else but Christ. Saints, priests, the Pope. Biblically, we know that that is reserved only for Christ. He alone is our mediator. He alone is our priest. That's why God the Son took on flesh to become the sufficient, sympathetic, and only high priest we could ever need. So that's the fourth reason God took on flesh: to serve God's family as priest. Now, who are priests? Priests are mediators. They're go-betweens. In the Old Testament, you had to go through priests to offer sacrifices to God. What you did, you brought your animal or whatever it is that you're sacrificing to the priest, and the priest would ask you what your sins were, and the priest would put his hand on the animal and confess your sins onto the head of the animal while slitting the animal's neck and spilling all of its blood out and killing it. So that essentially what the priest was doing was the priest was taking your sins, putting it on a substitute sacrifice so that you could be forgiven before God. Well, that's exactly what the Catholic Church does today. They've carried on this Jewish understanding of a priest, and they still see the need for human mediators. That's why there's saints. That's why there's a parish priest. That's why Luther cried out to who in the lightning storm? Saint Anne, help me. Because the patron saints are more important than Christ. And yet Christ alone is to be our perfect priest. Look at verse 16. Go ahead and go back to Hebrews 2 if you're not there. Hebrews 2, verse 16. It says, "For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham." Now, we shouldn't be surprised by the mention of angels here, because as powerful, mighty, and important as they are not redeemable. There is no second chance, no forgiveness offered to angels. That's reserved for mankind alone. And so, verse 17 says, "Therefore, he," speaking of Jesus, "had to be made like his brothers in every respect." And what does it mean that he had to be made like his brothers in every respect? Well, other than his sinlessness, Jesus lacked nothing in his humanity. It's not like Jesus was 50% God, 50% human. No, Jesus was fully human, just a sinless human. And so that meant that he smelled bad if he didn't shower. He needed to eat, and he needed to sleep, and no doubt he got sick. So why did Jesus need to become fully man? Look at verse 17 again. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He became high priest, the highest of priestly office in the Jewish system. That's why where he gets this term. And the high priest had the final say in the worship of God, but they weren't always faithful or full of mercy, right? They were human. Jesus, on the other hand, has the final, ultimate authority over worship, and he is perfectly faithful and perfectly merciful. How is he able to do that? How is he able to be that perfect mediator, that perfect go-between bringing us to God? Because in the service of God, he made propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, don't get thrown off by propitiation. It simply means payment. It's a full and complete payment. See, a propitiation or a payment was a very familiar part of Jewish religion. It's what happened with every single sacrifice, as the priest would lay his hand and shed the blood of the animal. But that system is no longer valid. It couldn't take away sins forever because those sacrifices had to be repeated again and again and again. And yet it was the old priestly service of the Old Testament that the Catholic Church chose instead to duplicate in their services. Even this morning, as you go across the street to any Catholic church, that's exactly what's going on. Every single Mass, the Catholic priest re-sacrifices Jesus at the altar as the wine is turned into blood and the wafer is turned into the body of Christ. The Holy Eucharist, as they call it, the Lord's Supper, is actually, according to the Catholic Church, as the Catholic Church still teaches today, the sacrificing of Jesus again for your sins that you committed that week. That's why it's so important that you take communion every week so that you can get kind of a fresh revigoration of God's grace in your life. But that couldn't be further from what the Bible teaches, right? So the only possible lasting payment for sins isn't found in animals. It's not found in the repeating service of communion. But it's found in the once and for all substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. So Jesus not only offered the substitute sacrifice, he was the substitute sacrifice. Jesus died for us, yes, because our greatest need is to be forgiven of our sins, but he also died because God's holiness requires that all sins be punished by death. And so Jesus' sacrifice bridges God's love for us and God's hatred for our sin. Our needed response is simple. It's to turn to Jesus, believe that he lived a perfect life and died for your sins. Ask him to forgive you of your sins. Recognize him for who he is, the perfect God-man, and that he is Lord of all, including your life. And when you do, you will turn from living for yourself. You turn from living for the joys and pleasures of this world and instead live for him. John Calvin also wrote about this. He says, at the point of salvation, our heart is changed from a stony one to one of flesh, that our will is made new and that we are created anew in heart and mind. In other words, we are transformed by the power of Christ and the cross. So then, what is the ongoing role of Jesus if his priestly sacrifice is finished? Might say the application is found in verse 18, the final verse of our chapter. Read that with me. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Remember, Jesus has gone through every temptation imaginable. You might struggle with depression, anxiety. You might struggle with your wife and your relationship with your spouse, or your kids, or coworker. Guess what? Jesus knows every single thing that you could ever struggle with. He's a perfect, sympathetic high priest. In fact, because he never sinned, his temptations were even more acute. They were more severe. Not to mention, unlike all of us, he was tempted directly by Satan himself. I don't think anyone has said, Satan tempted me directly today. And Jesus definitely suffered great temptations of all types. And part of knowing he is a merciful and faithful high priest is found then at the end of verse 18. He is able to help those who are being tempted. He can sympathize with you in your temptations. He's been there, yet without sin. Notice the present tense of the temptations. It says he's able to help those who are being tempted in an ongoing way. It's kind of a subtle way to help you realize that your temptations, once you become a Christian, don't stop. Temptations to sin are going to continue in your life. But just as your temptations will continue, your perfect priest, your perfect sympathetic mediator, the go-between between you and God, is always there, ready to help you in every moment of your need. That's why God gave us Jesus. So what does it look like to rely upon Jesus as our perfect priest? Well, we all, no doubt, sin and struggle with sin. Some struggles seem to be habitual, even crippling to your life, don't they? You just don't understand why you continue to struggle with this sin. You've resisted maybe at times in the past, but now you're in a moment where you're just failing again and again. Maybe it's an attitude. Maybe it's a thought. Maybe it's a direct action. Maybe it's anger. Whatever it is, you find yourself failing again and again. But we often fail simply because we don't fight. And we don't fight because we refuse to seek help. See, when you're tempted, we've got to establish the pattern to immediately run to Christ in prayer. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father, there waiting for us. Won't you come to him, seeking help in your moments of need? And he will give us help to resist and persevere in righteousness. Put it a different way. If I don't come to my great high priest in prayer in the moment of temptation, 9 out of 10 times I will give in to the sin struggle. I can tell you that from personal experience. So remember, we have a perfect priest. Run to him and receive grace and mercy in every time of need. And as we run to Christ, we don't look to impossible perfections, some pie-in-the-sky standard that we could never meet, an example that just seems to point out our flaws and failures and gets us more down. No, we run to someone who is a sympathetic high priest, one who has completely satisfied God's wrath for that sin you just committed and still calls you to come and draw near to him. One who alone works salvation and who alone is our greatest gift. Luther said, "The gospel is not the preaching of Christ as an example, but proclaiming him as a gift. Whether a man stands or falls, he is a Christian only if he has Christ. The preacher should lead them to the well that is the cross of Christ." So let us drink deeply from that well. And as Hebrews 2:1 says, "Therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, learning to cherish the amazing person and work of Jesus Christ." Let's do so this week. Join me in prayer. God, we thank you that you have given us